Let me begin by asking you a question. Do you want to grow? Do you want to grow spiritually? I didn't say learn. I said grow. And there's a difference. One of the occupational hazards of attending a church that teaches the Bible is that you learn. And you can substitute learning for growing. For example, as you know, there are four different Greek words for love. Eros, storge, phileo, agape. You know those words. You've heard them tossed around. Two of them appear in the Bible and two don't. So now you know a little Greek. That's not the question, is it? The question is, are you a lover? Not do you know the definition of love, but are you in the process of loving other people? Paul says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So my question is, do you want to just know or do you want to grow? There's a huge difference between the two. I didn't ask you if you wanted to know. I asked you if you wanted to grow. I didn't ask you if you wanted to be involved in activities. It seems to me that one of the occupational hazards of being a member of an evangelical church is that there's always programs and seminars and activities that you can participate in. And while some of those have value sometime, I think you can get the impression, well, I'm busy and therefore I'm growing. Now, those two things are not necessarily synonymous. You can be busy and not grow. So let me ask one more time. Would you really like to grow? Now, I'm going to assume that the answer to that is yes and ask the next question. How do you do that? Well, there's a book on that subject. It's called The New Testament. And we don't have time to look at all the things that it has to say about that. But there is something I would like for us to consider that might be a good place to start. It's tucked away in Psalm 19. Will you turn with me to Psalm 19, where I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much more than fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let not them have dominion over me. Then I should be blameless, and I should be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." The structure of this passage is immediately obvious. In verse 1, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And for the next six verses or so, he talks about the heavens. Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And so from verses 7 to 11, he talks about the Word of God. The sum of those first 11 verses is simply this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the Word declares the grace of God. You can analyze verses 7 to 11 and see that he goes from conversion to being wise. In other words, from conversion to being spiritually mature. So there is a sense in which this passage is talking about growing because of what the Word of God does in our lives. If I were going to try to put it all together, I would say that those first six verses are saying God reveals Himself in the heavens, in the world. And verses 7 to 11 is that God reveals Himself in the Word. He reveals His power in the heavens. He reveals His plan in the Word. The response to all of that is given in verses 12 to 14, where David is saying in essence this, having seen the revelation of the glory of God, having seen a revelation of the grace of God for our lives, this is my response. And he utters the words that are recorded in 12, 13, and 14. What I'd like to do today is this. I'd like to look at 12, 13, and 14 more carefully. It seems to me that there is an outline here of spiritual growth, that this might just be the way growth naturally happens. At least I think the process is instructive. The first verse in that little subsection, verse 12, talks obviously about sin. And so does the next verse. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let not them have dominion over me. And so forth. Then he says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth. So there's a difference between whatever's going on in verses 12 and 13 and words that are mentioned in the first part of verse 14. Then he moves from the mouth to the heart. He says in verse 14, and the meditations of my heart. Now taking my clue from verse 14 where he talks about the mouth and the heart, permit me suggest that verses 12 and 13 may be talking about our feet. Now, I think more is involved than just our actions, but it seems to me that in the overall of these three verses, we could say that 12 and 13 are talking about the actions of our feet, and verse 14 talks about the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart. Those are the three things I'd like for us to think about a bit. These have to do with our spiritual growth. It starts from the bottom up, if I'm using my analogy, from the feet up. There are four words in those two verses that describe sin. He says in verse 12, who can understand his error? The Hebrew word that's translated arrow in verse 12 means inadvertent. This is a sin I committed inadvertently. It was not intentional. That's the idea. Now we do all kinds of things that are wrong, that are unintentional. Many years ago, I was invited to preach in a little town in eastern Montana called Baker. It's a very small town. I was invited to speak at what they called the United Crusade. A group of churches went together, and I was the evangelist for the week. 30 miles down the road was a place called Ekalaka. Now, on one occasion, I had to go to Ekalaka. The road from Baker to Ekalaka is straight. There are no curves. and basically flat, a few hills. There are no trees, just some underbrush. So you can speed down to Ekalaka, which I did. Coming back, before I got to Baker, I was pulled over and given a ticket and was told that I was speeding. I wasn't back in Baker yet. Why was I speeding? And the answer is they put the city limits way down the road. And without knowing it, I crossed the city limits and was in a city speed zone and got a ticket. Now, seems to me that that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. That sometimes we do things that hurt people. That's unintentional. Sometimes, and we'll get to this in a minute, we say things that hurt people. That's unintentional. But they hurt nonetheless. Those are errors, according to this passage. So he's saying, who can understand that? Do you ever say something and say, what made me say that? You ever did that? You understand that verse. That's what he's talking about. Then he says, cleanse me from secret faults. So there are some sins I commit that are secret. Now the question is, who are they secret from? Well, they could be secret from other people. But I think it's also possible they could be secret from the person committing them. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Including us. That sometimes we have spiritual blind spots. That we're doing things that are contrary to the Word of God and we aren't even aware of it yet. A number of years ago, I was much younger, a buddy of mine and I were going to put new brakes on my car. Now, he was the mechanic. I was the gopher, you know, go get the tool. But when we got down to the end, he wanted me to put on the hubcap. So I sat down on the ground and put the hubcap on. What I was unaware of is that I sat in grease. So for the next while, I walked around and everybody saw this grease on my bottom but me. I was unaware that I'd sat in grease. Now, I think people commit sins and they are unaware that it's a sin. I would put at the top of the list anger. I don't know how many people, scores, possibly hundreds, over the years that I've talked to, who were angry and in denial. That's the way the psychologist would put it. If I suggest to them, you're angry, they will say to me, no, I'm not angry, I'm just hurt. I will never forget talking with a couple once, and I said to her, has it ever occurred to you that you're angry? This is one of the first times it ever happened. And she looked at me and she said, I'm not angry! Yeah, right. That's what Psalm 19 would call a secret fault. It's apparent to everybody but you. Then he says in verse 13, keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. What's a presumptuous sin? And the answer is, it's a willful sin. It's a deliberate sin. It's one I know I'm doing and I do it anyway. You ever done that? I think the most vivid illustration of that I've ever seen is right after it rains and there's some little six-year-old and his mother says, don't step in the puddle. And he goes over, looks at her and goes, splash. Deliberate. That is a presumptuous sin. Ever done anything like that? In the book of Romans, Paul says, the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. I think that's a sin that we allow that gets the best of us. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's saying, there's a sin, I know it's sin, and I do it anyway. And he's saying, Lord, keep me back from that. There's a fourth category of sin, and it's the most serious of all. In the latter part of verse 13, he says, let not them have dominion over me. Now, he's talked about an error. He's talked about a fault. He got around to using sin. And now he's saying there are some sins that are willful. That's the first part of verse 13. And there are some sins that have dominion over me. They rule me. I become a slave to them. And he's saying, let not those sins have dominion over me. Because he says, if you do that, I will be blameless and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated transgression in the latter part of verse 13 is not the normal word for transgression. This one means rebellion, revolt. There are sins that we deliberately commit, and if you repeatedly commit them, then they get to the place where they rule over you. You have a tough time shaking them. And that's the great rebellion. You get balled up, tied by that sin, and you no longer have the flexibility and the freedom to shake it as easily as you could have if you'd have not gotten into it to begin with or stopped it as soon as you started it. You can get in so deep that it becomes the great transgression that dominates and rules you. I wonder what sins would fit under that category. You thinking of one? Wouldn't it be interesting to sit down and share those with us, wouldn't it? Not the ones you're doing, but just all the things that have popped in your head. I suspect that all of us have those sins we have a difficulty with that rule over us because we have repeatedly done them over and over and over again. Now, let me suggest that there is a progression just within these two verses. It seems to me it starts out with error, then it moves to a fault, then a willful sin, and then a ruling or dominant sin. And I think, understanding the shades of meanings in those words, that there is a bit of a progression there, going from minor to major, going from small to very severe. Our penal code is like that. It's divided into three parts. There is something minor, by comparison, called a traffic violation. And then there's a part of the penal code that is a misdemeanor. And then it gets real serious, and there are felonies, and then there are other degrees of felonies. Well, it seems to me that that's something that's going on in this passage. Something like that. That it goes from perhaps something you might call a weakness all the way to something you might call a willful sin. Someone has suggested that Peter denied the Lord and that was a sin of infirmity. Paul's persecution of believers before his conversion was a sin of ignorance, which is what he says. David's adultery was a sin of deliberate choice. Or someone has suggested sin is like the cloud of Elijah. If you remember that passage, he first saw it and it was a hand's breadth. It was the size of a fist. Eventually it overspread the whole earth. So it starts out the size of a fist and then it spreads until it contains the whole earth. Well, sin is like that. At first it's small, maybe even scarcely discernible, but if not checked, it will take over the whole of life. Now, I'm calling those verses the actions of your feet, assuming that these are sins of action. They could be sins of attitude, but given what he says later in the passage, I'm going to suggest that they at least include actions and maybe attitude. The second thing he talks about in this passage is the words of my mouth. So he goes from the feet to the mouth. Let's talk about the words of our mouth. Do you have any problem with the words of your mouth? That's like asking, do you have a mouth? It seems to me that there's two things we could say here. That some of the things have to do with things we should not say, and some of the things have to do with things we should say. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Any rotten words ever come out of your mouth? Do you have a slip of the tongue and let loose with profanity? Do you curse? There are 10 reasons, somebody said, why I swear. Number 1, it pleases my mother so much. Number 2, it's a fine mark of manliness. Number 3, it proves I have self-control. Number 4, it indicates how clearly my mind operates. Number 5, it makes my conversation so pleasing to everyone. 6, it leaves no doubt in anyone's mind as to my good breeding. Number 7, it impresses people that I have no more than an ordinary education. 8, it is an unmistakable sign of culture and refinement. Number 9, it makes a very desirable personality among women and children and in respectable society. Number 10, it is my way of honoring God who said, thou shalt take the name of the Lord in vain. David said, let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. I say there are things that we should not say, and there are things that we should say. In that verse in Ephesians 4, Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, that it might minister grace to the hearers. So somebody has put it in poetry like this. A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A better word may hate instill. A brutal word may smite and kill. But a gracious word may smooth the way. A joyful word may light the way. A timely word may lessen the stress. A loving word may heal and bless. So, David says, may the words of my mouth be acceptable because of what I don't say and because of what I do say. There's an old story about Smith and Jones, two members of a church who didn't speak to each other. They were on the outs. It was over a trivial matter. Both attended the same church service, but they never managed to speak to one another. They weren't on speaking terms. That worried Deacon Brown. So he proceeded to see if he could heal the breach. He called on Smith and said, what do you think of Jones? Smith replied, he's the meanest crank in the neighborhood. Ah, said Deacon Brown, you have to admit that he's very kind to his family. Smith replied, oh, sure, I'll give him that. He's kind to his family. The next day, Deacon Brown went to see Jones and said, do you know what Smith said about you?
Jones said, "Oh, I can only imagine what that scoundrel said about me." "Well," said Deacon Brown, "he said you were very kind to your family." Jones replied, "What? Smith? Did he say that?" "Yep, he did," said Brown. Jones responded, "Well, if you hadn't told me that, I never would have believed that." And then Brown said, "What do you think of Smith?" Jones said, "Oh, he's a low-down scallywag." To which Brown replied, "But you have to admit, he's very honest in business." Jones said, "Yeah, I'll give him that. He's honest in business." The next day, Deacon Brown went to call on Smith. "What Jones said about you? He said you were honest in business."
"You don't mean it," said Smith.
"Yes, I do," said Brown. "Well, of all things." The next Sunday, Smith and Jones nodded at each other. And so Brown continued his meddling. At the next annual business meeting, Smith and Jones smiled and actually voted on the same issue. Now, let your words minister to people. That ought to be the issue. And by the way, what comes out of your mouth should not be measured by whether or not it's the truth. Now, of course, what you say should be the truth. What I mean is, just because it's the truth doesn't mean you have the right to repeat it. So what's the criteria? It's not, is it true? According to Ephesians 4, is does it minister to people? Is this going to build them up? Which is, matter of fact, edify, which is what the verse says, and that's what the word edify means. Is it going to build them up? Or is it going to tear them down? Now, with that as the criteria, hear what David says. "Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight." What words are acceptable in the sight of God? Words that minister grace. There's a third category in this passage. He says in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight." May I suggest that if verses 12 and 13 are talking about the actions of your feet, and then he moves to the words of your mouth, he's now moved to the thoughts of your head. The meditations of your heart. Heart here is your head. The Bible uses the word heart to refer to your head, does it not? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The biblical word heart simply means the inner side of you, and sometimes can refer to your thinking, and sometimes can refer to your emotions, as well as your will. Well, in this verse, it's obvious that he's talking about your thoughts, because he says the meditations of your heart. David is saying, "Lord, I want even the things I think about to be acceptable in your sight." Even the things I think about. Now, I want to clarify. I don't believe that this means you never have a negative thought, or, for that matter, a sinful thought. There's an old adage that goes something like, "You can't prevent the bird from landing in the tree, but you can prevent him from building a nest there." And I think that's the rule. Men struggle with lust. I think that it's part of the male nature. You can't sometimes prevent the thought from popping into your head, but you can prevent it from building a nest there. Or you get angry at somebody, and that anger festers. You dwell on it, and you
think about it. Now, perhaps the anger is involuntary. It's spontaneous. You can't help but feel the anger of the moment. But you can control it. You can prevent it from building a nest there. So having acceptable thoughts to God is not ever having a negative thought or a sinful thought. I'm not sure that's possible. It is possible to have acceptable thoughts by not walking around thinking about them all the time. That you not think about them day and night. But that you think about the Word of God, as the first Psalm says. That you meditate on the Word of God day and night. So, here's Paul's version of that. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Meditate. Day and night, think about all the time those things which are, well, I just read you the list. And at the top of the list is the Word of God. Now, if my analysis of these verses is correct, we've gone from foot to head. But there's more. Look at the last part of verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my strength, my strength. Notice the passage is saying, cleanse me. Lord, you are my redeemer. The latter part of verse 14. Last thing he says, you're my redeemer. You're the one that cleanses. You're the one that redeems. Verse 13 says, keep back. Verse 13 says, let them not have dominion over me. Verse 14 says, let. All of these are prayers. Lord, I understand what you're telling me. But if I'm going to grow, I've got to have the strength to do this, and I don't. You are my strength. And that's the key to spiritual growth. It's learning to lean on the Lord so that He gives you the strength, so that the actions of your feet, the words of your mouth, and the thoughts of your head are acceptable to the Lord. May I repeat that? The key to spiritual growth ultimately is learning to lean on the Lord for the strength to do what He tells you to do in His Word. And that involves all of you, from foot to head. The actions of your feet, the words of your mouth, and the meditations of your heart. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, in company, guard your tongue. In solitude, your heart. Our words need watching. So also our thoughts and imaginations, which grow more active when we are alone. So there's the checklist. How you doing? You need footwork? Need some mouth work? How about mind work? In the course of going from foot to head, did anything occur to you that you needed to correct? Okay. How do you get that done? By making up your mind not to do those things anymore? Or making up your mind to do those things anymore? Well, that's involved maybe, but you'll never pull it off without the Lord. You've got to have the Lord. You've got to depend on His strength. What I've shared with you today has been very meaningful to me, personally. Matter of fact, this passage particularly spoke to me when I was a very young man. But even before I found this passage, and one I think's like it in Ephesians 4, I had the experience of it, and that's what I want to share with you. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, as you've heard me say many times, so I didn't know all the Christian stuff, you know. I stumbled into a Baptist church as a senior in high school about to graduate. And the pastor led me to Christ, so I had a new crowd to hang out with. It didn't take long before I sort of picked up on the idea that there are certain things Christians don't do. You know, if you just hang around church, you get that impression. We just don't do that. All right, got it. I knew the Lord, so I decided there's some of those things I'm not going to do anymore. Never mind what they were. And I did that. By God's grace, I did that. And I was so proud of myself. I'm really growing and proud of it. Well, if you keep hanging around church, you might bump into, this isn't as common, but you might bump into somebody who talks about the fact that, well, they need to watch their words. And that happened to me. And I thought, oh, you mean this involves things I say? I mean, that's part of this deal? So I thought, well, you know, come to think of it, there are things I need to clean up in my speech. I used to say that when I got saved, I lost half my vocabulary. I grew up in Pensacola, Florida, a Navy town, and I could cuss like a sailor. But I only lost half of it. So I had to, it dawned on me, I got to work on the other half. The first half was easy, it was automatic. The second half was a little tougher. But I did it. By the grace of God, I did it. And I was so proud of me. I was so proud of myself. I'm really growing. And then one day, somebody said to me, you know, of course, what God's really interested in is what you think about all day long. Said, you got to be kidding me. It gets down to that? Yep, it gets down to that. So if you really want to grow, this is one way to do it. There are other things I could say, lots of things I could say, but this is as simple as any. This is a good way to get started. Just start at your feet. Tackle your mouth and go to your mind. So I began to get the message. I hadn't arrived as I thought I had. I got the message that God wanted me to go from actions to words to thoughts. Till I could get to the place to say, Lord, I really want to be free from these errors and faults and sins, and I want the words of my mouth, I want the thoughts of my heart to be acceptable. Let's pray. Father, give us that heart of David, that heart that beat after your heart, so that everything in his life, down to his thought life, was acceptable in your sight. Lord, give us that spirit. Give us that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.